Welcome everyone to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Hello.
This is Grandpa Justin, your host. We're here with the usuals. We've got a grandma now on the right.
Nope.
Still rejecting the title. We have Doug.
Hello. And I'm not the grandpa, despite all appearances and other things. But oh well.
Yeah, we have reverse roles. That's So, we're here. I owe an apology to the entire Venom universe out there. I somehow forgot last week's show. I don't know what happened, but I blanked. So, I apologize. There was a tweet even the day before. So, it was in my head. It just somehow went out. But we're here today, and we're here for the next, probably, yeah, the next couple weeks at least. 2 or 3 weeks, I think. So, and then we'll take a little break and be back.
Oh, I don't know if I can stay up for 2 weeks straight. That'll be a new
challenge. Yeah, you're right. Yeah.
Grandpa that I am not, no. But
that's fair. Right now we're hearing a... I always try to explain what we're listening to. We're listening to a hymn from the Dormition of the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, which Dormition means... a lot of big words. Dormition means falling asleep, or her death. So right now, the Orthodox Church is in the Dormition Fast, which is from August 1st to August 15th. Where we fast and then we celebrate her passing into eternal life. So, yeah, that's what we're listening to, and we only have one more week of this. I don't have many opportunities to play hymns. I don't actually know many hymns from this myself, so this has been a cool opportunity for me to discover new things.
Oh, okay.
So... as the choir crescendos. This week we're going to be doing Luke chapter 16, so if you'd like to follow along. But first, as always, would anyone like to start us out with a prayer?
I can do that.
Awesome.
Heavenly Father, we are gathered here again to read from the word you have given us, to absorb what we can by study, conversation, prayer, and by listening to you during and after. I pray that you give us each what we should learn from this, combined with the experiences that we have been given in our lives. May we learn from those, from this, from you, and learn how to handle what is to come for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay. So my background noise has disappeared, which means I'm going to just adjust this real quick. There we go. I had to turn myself up because of my air conditioning. But we're going to... All right. So let's get this started. Starting on verse 14, Luke chapter 16. Here we go. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery."
Okay. Now, first thing I'd mention is that the very beginning of that verse refers back to where we were before. And where we were before, and now this was 2 weeks ago, was talking about the difficult, in my opinion, parable on the so-called shrewd manager. This was the story of the steward who was being fired by his manager because the manager had heard he wasn't tending his money well. And the steward basically said, well, I've got to figure out a way to land someplace. So he asked each of the people that owed his master to reduce their individual bills, which made them like him because he saved them money. And he was commended. This is a subject we covered quite extensively 2 weeks ago because it's a confusing passage to me and I'm sure many other people. Mm-hmm. But the point being that we're coming out of a section where he was talking about the management of money. There were some things before that which I'm going to go back and check for even further context because I had to do that last time too. But he is addressing the group of people we call the Pharisees, maybe some scribes, who are teachers of the law. And in the style of James, who said, not many should presume to be teachers because you will be judged more harshly, Jesus is judging the teachers because they're teaching badly. So some of this is going to sound real rough, and it's because he's talking to leaders, people that everybody looks up to, and saying, you're leading people astray. You're not leading them wisely, and you need to hear this because that's what you're doing to not yourselves, everyone, but everyone around you. And so I think that's why it sounds so harsh. And he's making the point, I think, that nobody's perfect. They are not perfect. These laws were strict. I'm going to stop for a minute because I want to make one more point about it, but I want to see if you wanted to say anything or if you wanted to read more, because there's one other thing I want to say about this. But
no, you're good.
I talked a while. I think what he's trying to say here, really, is you need mercy. You need what I am here to give you because you're not perfect. Because no one's perfect, everyone needs this. I don't see another real strong reason why he would say these things like you commit adultery if even you think, etc., about this. There's a lot of instances he's bringing up one at a time really fast, but that basically say it's very, very, very hard to meet the law. He's making it seem harder than even the Pharisees did. Why would he be telling the Pharisees that the law is even stricter than they were making it? Because they were making it strict on everybody as is. And I think the only answer is he was saying, you can't be good enough to claim you are enough. I am here for that reason. Take this as what it is, a gift to you and to them and to them all. But stop telling them they have to perfect themselves in order to be okay. That's my take. Mm.
Yeah, I mean, I would agree with that in terms of the lusting after women, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's Matthew 5. This is something interesting about this passage. So you have this in Luke. We have this sort of, you know, not one tittle of the law. You know, he sort of has that. And in Matthew 5, you know, just like the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, not the very beginning, but close to the beginning, in the first third, he has this whole thing on the law. And right here, it's sort of, you know, tossed in and then move on. In this particular section, it's still in the Gospel of Luke, but it's interesting placement. But in Matthew 5, it talks more about that aspect of lusting after another person would equal adultery. Here, we just get divorce, which is also interesting because, again, in Matthew and Mark, this is a whole... See, in Matthew, it is 9 verses, and in Mark, it is... Let's see, how many? 12. This is, again, just sort of like, bam. It's there, and it's gone. Which is very interesting. The other interesting thing about it to me is if you look in the order, like historical order, chronological order, that the Gospels are written, St. Mark's Gospel has this same passage. I'll read it, just this one line. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Hold on. I missed one. Doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. Where'd it go? Okay, hold on. I just read it, too. And then I was scrolling, and I lost it. Therefore, regardless of... blah, 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 blah. Here we go. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So pretty similar to the Luke one. The Matthew one adds except in case of sexual morality. So if you think about it historically, you have Mark, who doesn't say that, Matthew, who says that, and Luke, who most likely read Matthew and went, no, and didn't say that.
That's interesting. I never made that comparison. That is interesting.
Yeah, it's. I mean, I still, in the spirit of the gospel, I still say, I'm not going to sit here and say, well, I guess that means that, you know, you can't do it in case of sexual morality or whatever. I'm not going to say that because that's what Matthew reports in his gospel, and I don't want to discount what he says. But it is interesting sort of to see the authors behind the text sort of trying to figure out what, especially Luke being, you know, trying to be a historian and him trying to figure out what was, you know, what to the best he can to what was actually said in the moment.
Yep. I'm trying to find something really fast myself.
I just thought that was interesting.
Okay. So quickly on the subject of, and I've made this quote before, but I don't think it's been on the air. On the subject of trying to make things stricter versus make things based on a wider view, which also sometimes is said as make mercy triumph over judgment, but I'll explain that in a second. I have a little quote that's not out of the Bible, but is an interesting line. According to the New York Times, the Ten Commandments contain 297 words. The Bill of Rights, 463 words, and the Gettysburg Address, 266 words. But a recent federal directive regulating the price of cabbage, now this is a while ago, contained 26,900 words. Now, 911, yes. So here's the deal. If you try to regulate and legislate absolutely every possibility, it's an infinite expansion. How big the law books are in the United States and probably lots of other places is a good demonstration. Deuteronomy, all those chapters in the original Bible were a lot of laws, lots and lots of specifics, and still we find things that weren't covered. What I think one of the things Jesus was trying to do was teach us methods of figuring out what to do rather than rote, that's R-O-T-E, ways of knowing, as in memorization by rote. We are trying to learn, he was trying to teach us how to figure out what makes sense. Somebody comes up to him and says, why should I pay taxes? Well, whose inscription's on the back of this coin? That's the person that gets the coin, right? So there's a lot of logic he's applying. I think that a lot of the New Testament transition is not meant to abolish the law, because he clearly says that, but is meant to give us agency on figuring out how to apply it wisely.
Mm.
So that we don't have to keep expanding and expanding and covering new cases with specifics.
Absolutely. I think there's two things, you know, with the law portion of this, where, you know, in a sense people say, well, like, the law's overturned and bought, and it's, you know, how can you say that the not one tittle of the law shall pass away when Christians don't do this or that? And I think the two responses that I know of from the fathers is the first being that, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and was the only human being that could have actually fulfilled the law and did so, and offered himself up as that blameless sacrifice, you know, and all of that, all the implications that come with salvation. But the second thing is that one thing that the fathers talk about lot is how the Old Testament law is a type. And there's actually some Jewish philosophers that talk about this too. Maimonides is one. And they talk about how the restriction against, for example, pork or rabbits, because you can't eat bunnies as well. A lot of people don't know that. You can't eat bunnies either. It's not because bunnies are evil. and pigs are filthy, it's meant to teach discipline in what we choose to eat, in terms of when we're eating food, making a conscious choice of what that is and what that isn't. And that was what it was meant to do. All the laws are meant to show us how to act in types. And then now we have Christ and Jesus elaborating on those things and really explaining it, especially, you know, in this passage of divorce, and getting at the spirit of what it really was meant to show us, those laws pertaining to that, what we were meant to take from that, and what got lost in translation.
Yeah.
So, we'll jump into our rather thorough commentary of St. Cyril of Alexandria. He says, it starts out with he says. He says that the kingdom of heaven is preached. The Baptist stood in the middle, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He has also shown that he is already near and, as it were, within the doors, even the true Lamb of God who bears the sin of the world. Whoever hears and loves the sacred message takes it by force. This means that he uses all his eagerness and strength in his desire to enter within the hope. He says in another place, "The kingdom of heaven is taken by violence, and the violence seize upon it."
Wow. There is an oddity in the translation, and I need to reopen it because I just lost it. Actually, wait. No, I didn't. I just had a different window open. Let me get down to the passage. The NIV translation... let's see, the law, this is verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is being preached, and here's the part I'm pointing out, and everyone is forcing their way into it. I'm going to make a note to look that up in other translations, because that's a very strange way of saying that. That is the NIV translation. I want to see how that's translated in other Bibles versions.
Yeah, let me...
So this might go towards saying what it was meant to say. Being forceful about their seizing of it makes more sense to me.
I'm looking it up in RSV, because they are the more academic translation, which I don't use the most part. I don't like it. But when there is a discrepancy, sometimes it's good to... Okay, RSV says everyone enters it violently.
I'm going to pull it in KJV just for reference, because people will go there and look.
It's just interesting.
I still like KJV, but I also think it should be read in parallel with other things.
It's just weird that NKJV says, and it doesn't make sense to me, has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. I feel like that misses the mark here. I don't know. I don't know the original Greek. Maybe that's more literal, but that's interesting.
Let's see here. I made a mistake, so it's taking longer than it was supposed to here. How did I end up? I'm having a hard time pulling out the right verse from KJV for some reason here.
Should be 16:16.
Yeah, that's what I tried to do at first, but for some reason, it
King
did
James
not
is
give
like,
me...
I have different numbers.
Well, that does occasionally actually happen, but I don't think that's what's going on. But I am trying to figure that exact thing out, because what came up was not what I wanted.
Well, we're still going to be talking about this. I want to read this.
I'm thinking I hit an enter in the wrong place.
I'm going to read this section from St. Augustine.
Okay, there it is. The law and the prophets were until John... Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Okay, I think that makes more sense. we become enthusiastic. We like, this is good. Yes! You know, zeal is a word that's been used for this. That's what I think it means, but I'm still open to education.
Yeah, I can see the violence as zeal. That makes sense as well. I think it makes sense as violent when, if you do what St. Cyril does, and you just take it with the other Bible verse about this, which is definitely more about violence, which I think is what these translations are doing, potentially. I don't know. I can't read. I don't have the biblical Greek in front of me, and if I did, I probably couldn't read it anyway yet. So, it's, who knows? So
pressing into it makes me think of a crowd that's pushing to get to the front gate for the front of the, you know.
yeah, that's true. Yeah, and that's I'd love to know the actual word that's being used. Saint Augustine says, who are we to say that someone commits adultery in taking another woman after he puts away his wife, and that another who, in doing this, does not commit adultery? The gospel says that everyone who performs such an act commits adultery. If everyone who marries another woman after the dismissal of his wife commits adultery, this includes the one who puts away his wife without the cause of immorality and the one who puts away his wife for this reason. So he's referring to sexual immorality when he talks about immorality. If I marry someone that is divorced, whether or not it's for sexual immorality, it doesn't change the fact that that's still adultery. And that's interesting.
Yeah.
I think if that is the case, it's not going very well. I mean, and how?
Well, okay. So you've got a couple of interesting lines going. One is, there are so many things that are sins. There are so many things that are going to get you in trouble, Jesus is saying. But also, Jesus' major message is, I have overcome the world. I am here to give you an out. And so we are urged in the most common explanation of how to accept Jesus to first say, I am a sinner, to acknowledge that, to understand that, to confess it, to say, I'm sorry, and I'm confessing also that I need Jesus's saving grace, which is what it is. It's the ability to not pay for sin by being eternally condemned, because Jesus did that. Jesus gave that us that, which is why we call it good news. But you put those two lines together, and that goes back to what I was saying. Jesus was pointing out it's very, very easy to make a mistake that God doesn't like. But at the same time, Jesus is down here saying, but I'm telling you how to deal with that. And it isn't by trying, it is not bad to try to be perfect. You know, Jesus even at one point said, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But it isn't that we're going to succeed at that. So the reason I'm saying all this, I guess, is I want people to understand when they hear all these chastisements that it's not to try to make our lives harder. It is to try to tell us why we need this in the first place. God is so perfect that we're not going to match that. Trying is a good thing if we're doing it out of love, if we're doing it out of love for God. But trying to do it in order to like win a prize for perfection, which I think is one of the things the Pharisees were trying to do or tell people to do, is not going to be the way to do it. I hope that makes sense. I feel like I wish I had
the no, words I, on that one. Right I think now. That makes perfect sense. I mean, and I think that that's the best way to explain what we do in the Orthodox Church. It's sort of like the first marriage ceremony is very like glorious and wonderful. I just experienced it. It's amazing. But if it's a second, third, or they will only go to fourth, and it gets harder every time. But those are very solemn, and they get more and more solemn as the marriage goes on. Because in Orthodoxy, to have a second or third marriage is a, or fourth, Lord have mercy, is a sort of a concession to human weakness. and that's acknowledged within the service. So I will admit this is one of the things I find troubling. I appreciate the concession. I've never been in that position. Lord willing, I never will be.
Amen.
it's,
I didn't hear what she said, but
she said amen. But it's it's a hard thing to imagine. I can say as a young, ignorant person that I would definitely, in light of this passage, I would try my hardest not to get married a second time, with everything I have, because I take this very seriously, this passage. So I would do that, and then I hope I would try at least. Maybe I wouldn't. But that's my if this happens, you can quote this archive at me and be like, "Hey, you remember when you said that?" Call me up. I will just briefly talk about what the Catholic
students... Well, see, I've got a problem here because I'm older than you, but you're the grandpa, so you could still say listen to your elders.
That's true. I do want to talk about the Catholic's version of this. And this, so Catholics, my Catholic friends, I love my Catholic friends, but they will often stand up and say, "Well, we don't do divorce. We do annulments." Okay, first, I do want to explain what they mean by that, because it's often a little... The annulment, what it's meant to do is that if someone is forced into a marriage, or the marriage is never consummated, or there's some other extenuating circumstance, an annulment is meant to nullify the sacrament, to say that it was invalid because of this, this, and this. And it's a very serious thing. It is not meant to divorce. Like, it's not meant for that. If it was meant for that, it'd be called divorce. And my issue is that annulments, while Catholics act like it's not divorce, again, love all you Catholics, and I'm perfectly happy to have a discussion about this. To me, it seems like an annulment of a 20-year-long marriage, it seems like it doesn't have any different effect than a divorce has. It doesn't seem like the remarriage is any different. It doesn't seem like the effects on the children or the spouses are any different. Everything seems the same, except it's just called an annulment, and it's nullified because the spouses want it to, not necessarily because the sacrament has been made invalid. Due to some of those extenuating circumstances. So, I'm not sure why that is, like, used as a line that some of my Catholic friends are proud of. I just cannot fathom that. But that's the thing. And
my understanding is annulment is supposed to mean the marriage never happened properly or was not officially
correct, recognizable
or something like that. So it's as if to say, you can't divorce what didn't happen. That seems to be the reasoning. I'm not real a big fan of it either, but I've never been Catholic, so that's kind of my disclaimer. But that's my understanding of what it is. It's because the Bible says you can't end a marriage and start a new one without committing adultery. Somehow the idea came along of, well, then what we do is we erase the beginning, so there's nothing to end. Well, I get the logic. I don't get the authority of that one.
Sure. It feels very pharisaical.
Apologies.
Pharisaical. So those are my... I shots fired. Not a hot take. There's Kathy out there. Set me straight. I don't know. Teach me something. I just have yet to come to understanding of this. And I'm happy to do so if I can come to some sort. I just don't get it.
Yeah. I will vouch for that because we showed up with very different views on a number of things, and he's let me speak right here in this show when he didn't agree with what I had to say. So.
Exactly. St. Ambrose says, he had above proposed that the kingdom of God should be preached. When he had said that one tittle cannot fall from the law, he added, everyone who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. The apostle rightly admonishes, saying that this is a great sacrament concerning Christ and the church. You find a marriage that doubtlessly was joined by God when he himself says, "No man comes to me unless my Father who sent me has drawn him." He alone could join this marriage. Solomon mystically said, "A wife will be prepared for a man by God." The man is Christ, and the wife is a church that is a wife in love and a virgin in innocence. Do not let him whom God has drawn to the Son be separated by persecution, distracted by extravagance, ravaged by philosophy, tainted by Manichaeus, perverted by Armis, or infected by Sibelius. God has joined, let not a Jew separate. All who desire to defile the truth of faith and wisdom are adulterers. Come, Lord Jesus, to find your bride not tainted or polluted. She has not defiled your house or disregarded your commandments. Let her say to you, "I found him whom my soul loved." Let her lead you into the house of wine. Wine makes glad the heart of man. Let the Spirit saturate her. Let her recognize the mystery and speak the prophecy.
Interesting, he almost but not quite quoted what turns out to be Proverbs 19:14. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. He was sort of kind of coming really close to quoting the second half of that.
Yep.
I don't know the timing of the writings. Do you have any idea how far apart those two would be?
Those are very close. Ambrose was actually St. Augustine's teacher. So, pretty close.
Ah, okay. So it's the same idea, and I admittedly have thought about that particular passage or proverb a lot, because without going into a long story, I think I was perhaps given a wife that I kind of missed approximately 30 years ago. But I missed her because I thought she didn't want, well, she said she didn't want to marry. And I said, "I don't want to make you marry." She said she'd marry because God was telling her to marry. And I'm like, "Well, I like that. But I don't like that you're saying I don't want to marry. I would like you to want this, not to be dragged into it." And I'm not really sure in all this time that that was the right answer. I think one could say that was supposed to be a leap of faith. I don't know, but it's what I did. But she was what I would call very prudent. She grounded me, I think. That's a good way of saying it. And that was her words. So I really do believe in the possibility that God helps engineer, at least when you are seeking God before you're seeking other things, engineer a good marriage. I can't commit to that being the way it always turns out, but I believe that that is a distinct possibility that actually happens.
I think God gives us the marriages that we are meant to have. That's my cop-out answer. I don't know.
Well, I will also admit that I have wondered that if I am suffering the fate of the Israelites who did not accept their first offer of the promised land properly and had a 40-year wandering. Well, I've wandered for, about 30 years now, so...
10 more to go!
I have occasionally thought of that parallel as well.
Oh, man. This is honestly how I think, to put it in more less cop-out terms, I think God gives us the marriage that is best suited for our salvation, whether we are seeking it or not. But I say that about everything, too. God gives us whatever we need that is meant to help us obtain our salvation, whether we are seeking it or not. And it's our choice whether we use something for salvation or for growing closer to God, or if we use it to walk away from God. I think I come from a divorced family saying this, and I think that even through the divorce, God used that opportunity for my parents and gave them an opportunity, even through the divorce, to draw closer to him or pull away from him. And I don't know what choices they made, but they made a choice, consciously or subconsciously. And I think that's, to me, how that whole thing works. Blaine and I would say, have a good marriage. It's only been less than a month. And, God definitely definitely arranged that. There's no way he didn't, just by how we met. But even if something goes wrong and, you know, one of us dies, or we could, you know, God forbid, we get divorced. Either way, we were using this, and we will, you know, use whatever circumstances befall us for our salvation, hopefully. Because that's what it will end up, you know, we will need whatever happens to us to happen in order for us to draw closer to God. So, that's my maybe not so happy, dreamy take on marriage and life in general for anyone out there. We wanted to know, how does Justin feel about life? There you go. I pulled this one because...
Best of luck to both of you. That also.
Thank you. I pulled this one because it talked about the marriage thing. And St. Ambrose is like, well, what about Christ and his church? And like, what about members of the church? If, you know, you can't just... go off.
Yeah, and you notice he wrote that as if he was talking about that all along, which is an interesting way of doing it.
Yep, yeah.
And that's definitely an old parallel.
Yeah. I like that a lot. I just liked the parallel, and it was kind of like, oh, okay, yeah, I can see where you're, you know, God, Christ is doing both things at once. Like, yeah, I'm talking about human marriage, but I'm also talking about your relationship with Christ and what that looks like. Okay, so we're going to move on. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Oh man, we're in for it with this. All right, yeah, we're going to wrap up with this. There was a certain rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.
Yep, and that is a very sobering but fairly accurate statement. We always think, number one, that we know how best to tell someone. Guilty as charged, by the way. But it is very true that a message like this, which is, you need to remember that your reward is not now but later, that's a hard one to hear no matter who says it. Mm-hmm. And Jesus was doing miracles and doing things that people had no idea how he was doing, and they still weren't hearing it then. So it isn't without precedent even that he says this kind of a parable. It's like they're watching him do all these things and they still don't believe what he's saying. That's kind of proof, if you will, of this problem.
Mm-hmm. It's also interesting to add to that even after St. Paul's conversion to the faith on the road to Damascus, he went and for 3 years studied the law and the prophets and sort of shored up everything, but that was the first place he went, was the law and the prophets, and came to the fullness of his faith in that way. So it's sort of another sort of verification of that, that for those that aren't willing to listen to those things, they won't listen to anything else. Couple things. Oh, there's a lot. So, I don't have this quote, so I'll say it. One interesting thing, I only found this, I was doing this for a research project, this passage, and I found a quote from John Chrysostom, who said that it's interesting how the dogs were nicer to the man than Lazarus. And for us in modern times, we go, well, like, duh, like, dogs are super nice, and, you know, but, like, back then, of course, dogs were mostly, you know, wild, vicious, and you didn't pet a dog. I mean, sometimes you'd have one as, like, a hunting dog, but, you know, they didn't have, like, a lot. They didn't have
you
pets.
You mean nicer because they didn't bother the sores of the rich man?
Or? They, like, lick them, and, like, when dogs lick wounds, it's sores. They're trying to heal them. Yeah.
Right, so, right, okay. So I was not clear because you actually said nicer to the man than Lazarus, and I didn't understand because it was being done to Lazarus.
Oh, yeah, sorry, the rich man. Nicer than the rich man.
Yeah.
So that's, yeah. That's, yeah. It seems like an obvious thing now, but that, you know, just kind of, John Chrysostom was using that sort of as an insult and was like, you know, be better than the dogs. You know, be better than, be nicer than your pets. Basically.
Yeah.
Another thing. So, the translation here. And being in torments in Hades. Why are we saying Hades? Because Hades is not Gehenna.
I wondered that.
Gehenna is, of course, the word for hell, which Christ uses consistently when he refers to the final judgment. Hades is not. Potentially. That's how early Christians saw it, for the most part. At some point, they started seeing Hades as this place where the dead go before the judgment. And paradise being where the saints go, because Jesus says to the thief, I will be with you in paradise. Or today you will be with me in paradise. And then you have this Hades reference with Lazarus. So they sort of divided the two and said, well, that's where they go and this is where they go. And then there's a second resurrection and you have Gehenna and, you know, I get all some of that. It's just an interesting thing because, well, another thing to sort of support that is in this passage, you know, it's also not Gehenna and it's not, could be the same thing because there are still living people walking the earth at this time. Because Lazarus is talking about his family. In this parable, this isn't a literal story, but in the parable, Lazarus is talking about, well, you know, send it to my brothers. So that also kind of supported the fathers, and they were talking about this sort of in-between idea before the resurrection, second resurrection of all people. I think that's all. There's more I could say, but I think that's all I'm going to do. That's all I'm going to say on it for now. Okay, St. Cyril of Alexandria, a good friend. Cut off from compassion and care, he would have gladly gathered the worthless morsels that fell from the rich man's table to satisfy his hunger. A severe and incurable disease also tormented him. Yes, it says that even the dogs licked his sores and did not injure him, yet sympathized with him and cared for him. Animals relieve their own sufferings with their tongues as they remove what pains them and gently soothe the sores. The rich man was cooler. Okay, Sorry, St. Cyril says it as well. The rich man was crueler than the dogs because he felt no sympathy or compassion for him, but was completely unmerciful. So yeah, I didn't realize. John Chrysostom says the same thing.
Yep, and I imagine that's what Jesus put in there for. He didn't come out and say that exactly, but he put it in there. And I always think of Jesus as having an interesting form of economy of words. He has very little time to teach everybody a difficult concept. So I think he's very, very, very thoughtful about what words he uses when he says things to people.
Mm-hmm.
So I usually assume anything he does say has a reason.
Exactly. St. Augustine says, Jesus kept quiet about the rich man's name and mentioned the name of the poor man. The rich man's name was thrown around, but God kept quiet about it. The other's name was lost in silence, and God spoke it. Please do not be surprised. God just read out what was written in his book. You see, God who lives in heaven kept quiet about the rich man's name because he did not find it written in heaven. He spoke the poor man's name because he found it written there. Indeed, he gave instructions for it to be written there. So there he's referring to the passage in Revelations with the Book of Life.
Yes. I've even wondered if there was any coincidence, because again, I don't know the timings. We've got differences among the Gospels as to what happened in what order, because things were written in a different order sometimes. I wonder whether this came before or after the actual story of the Lazarus that Jesus restored. Because it's interesting that he chose that name. Normally, he doesn't name people in his parables, but he named that one. So I was kind of, I've always wondered about that.
I don't know. I mean, I know it's written before, but obviously the thing itself would have occurred. Well, the event itself, if you try to do a chronological order, the resurrection of Lazarus occurs right before his entrance into Jerusalem. So I don't know where we are on this narrative. I don't know if he's... I feel like he's on the road to Jerusalem, but he's not. I'm not sure. That's hard to place. Interesting thought, though. I didn't think about it.
Well, again, he's said things before they happened, too, so it'd be even more interesting...
Yeah.
If he said it before he went to Jerusalem. So what? He comes into Jerusalem and says, go and get me this colt. And if the master says, why are you stealing this colt, taking this colt, say the Lord has need of it. Everything happened exactly that way, which means to me Jesus knew that, which means to me Jesus can say, you know, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, said Jesus to Peter.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe... maybe that happened after he said a certain person named Lazarus, because the people he was speaking to would remember that later. That's also maybe possible. Who knows?
Yeah, it could be. That'd be interesting. So here we have Saint Jerome, the great linguist. There was a certain poor man named Lazarus. The meaning of Lazarus' name is one who has been helped. He is not a helper, but one who has been helped. He was a poor man, and in his poverty, the Lord came to his assistance. So I just included that for the name. Thought that was cool.
Yeah. And it's also true that many names in the Bible have meanings. We're used to saying, what's in a name? And I go read the Bible, and I'm like, rather a lot occasionally.
Yep, exactly. The Bible's, I mean, Hebrew especially, it's very intentional with names. Ancient Hebrews were Israelites. Saint Gregory of Nyssa says, I said, what are the fire, the gulf, or the other things which are mentioned if they are not what they are said to be? It seems to me, she, Macrina, said, this is his sister, that the gospel wishes through each of these details to indicate some opinions concerning what we are seeking in connection with the soul. The patriarch says to the rich man, you had your share of goods during your life in the flesh. He also says concerning the beggar, this man fulfilled his duty by his experience of hardship during his life. By the goal of separating the one from the other, Scripture seems to me to set forth an important belief. This, in my opinion, is the gulf, which is not an earthly abyss that the judgment between the two opposite choices of life creates. Once one has chosen the pleasure of this life and has not remedied this bad choice by a change of heart, he produces for himself a place empty of good hereafter. He digs this unavoidable necessity for himself like some deep and trackless pit. It seems to me that Scripture uses the bosom of Abraham, in which the patient sufferer finds rest, as a symbol of the good state of the soul. This patriarch was the first person recorded to have chosen the hope of things to come in preference to the enjoyment of the moment. Deprived of everything he had in the beginning of his life, living among strangers, he searched for a future prosperity through present affliction. We use the word bosom when referring figuratively to a part of the outline of the sea. It seems to me that Scripture uses the word bosom as a symbol of the immeasurable goals toward which those who sail virtuously through life will come to when having departed from life. They anchor their souls in this good bosom as in a quiet harbor.
We so often run back to this question of, is it safe or good or bad to have comfort in this life? And some of these passages actually make it sound like it's not a good thing. But what I sometimes would like to say, and this is one of them, is I think it's more about the choices we make than about the circumstances we find ourselves in. I've had a decent life, but every now and then I've had to make a choice between something that was easy or comfortable or safe and something that wasn't. And sometimes the something that wasn't actually felt like this is the right choice. And to make a choice to do that and end up in bad circumstances, that is rewarded if it is a wise choice. To make the choice of sticking to comfort and safety and wealth and what have you, in, you know, exclusion of what is the right choice, I think that's what creates that empty space that this is talking about. So again, I think it's about the choices. I don't think we should feel ashamed of having something, but remember why we have it, how we got it, what did we do, did we do something wrong to get it, did we avoid doing something right to get it. We have to examine how we get places more than we have to examine what we happen to have. I think God owns everything, and God does prosper people on earth too. But I think most of us Christians at some point in our lives will have to make a choice that is not easy, and we need to be able to make that choice wisely.
Yeah, I think the issue here is mostly that the rich man spends all of his time, like, he's not only is he prosperous, but he's what's the word I'm looking for? Gluttonous? I mean, he's eating a full banquet of food all the time. And there's that question of, does he really need to do that? Does he really? Especially if he sees, he's got to see that man every day. It's right in front of his gate. So it's like, how do you... It's one thing to be prosperous and to share, and as much as I'm called to share my wealth with others and to lift others up with me and to do what I can. It's another thing to just like see the same guy every day and just be like, not you. I mean, there's a certain level of, I don't know. It's
character. It's character.
Yeah.
So everybody probably knows this, but for anybody who doesn't, the old sow a thought, reap an action sequence.
Yep.
Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's what he's talking about here.
Yeah. And so I think that's what he did.
That's who you are, and who you are is what you do.
Yeah, and that's what he did. He just continued it over and over and over. Never, and I felt like that's what this whole passage of Gregory of Nyssa talks about, is this whole, you know, he didn't just do it once and then feel bad about it and repent. He never repented. Not once. He just was like, nope, don't need to worry about that guy. Who clearly needs help. I mean, if the dogs are licking him, he needs help. It can't be. It's one thing to ignore the guy that you think is home, like, you think is not homeless and is faking. It's another if you see that guy every day where wild dogs are licking him and he's infected and emaciated. You can't sit there and go, ah, guy's not homeless. Like, you know he's homeless. Okay, got a little riled up. Say that from the Syrian. He says, "The Lord compared the priests of the people with him who was clothed in purple. Nothing is more honored than the purple clothing. He compared the disciples of the cross with Lazarus. There were none more lowly than Lazarus was. He revealed the name of his beloved ones through Lazarus, his beloved one. He also wished to reveal the name of his enemies through the words, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets.' It is not the case that all those living are alive, or that all those buried are dead. See, the more the rich man lived sumptuously, the more Lazarus was humbled. The more Lazarus was made low, the greater was his crown. Why should he have seen Abraham above all the just, and Lazarus in his bosom? He saw him because Abraham loved the poor, and so that we might learn that we cannot hope for pardon at the end unless the fruits of pardon can be seen in us. If Abraham, who was friendly to strangers and had mercy on Sodom, was not able to have mercy on the one who did not show pity to Lazarus, how can we hope that there will be pardon for us? That man called him my father, and Abraham called him my son, but he was not able to help him. Remember, my son, that you receive good things during your life and Lazarus evil things."
Yep, and that one, I'll briefly say, I said our choices matter more than our circumstances, but here there is something being said about circumstances, which is we are credited, I think, for what we endure. Mm. And that's endure from things other than our own. And I'm I'll try not to go too far off into this, but I've said it on a show before. I don't believe in trying to cause our own suffering for its own sake. But I believe that there is enough going on in the world that it is completely practical that maybe we're going to get into some tight spots, like I said, and have to go through some things that are difficult to endure for our beliefs, for our teachings, what have you, for even just wanting to give things to people. And that is rewarded, both because it's a good choice and because it's hard to go through. And I think God recognizes that, and God recognizes the circumstances. And that's what he's saying here. Lazarus' circumstances were bad, not through his own choosing, necessarily. And he's going to be repaid for having gone through that and kept his faith.
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's sort of like what I said earlier, which is, you know, we are given all things for the sake of our salvation, you know, this is something that Lazarus took advantage of and used for his faith and drew extremely close to God, if we take the word of Saint Ephrem the Syrian. So, yeah, I think that that's definitely... There's some saint, and it might be quoted next week, but I don't know if it's actually in here or not. It's been a while since I've seen these quotes. But there are saints that say something along the lines of, you know, rich people, give as much as you can. Give whatever you can. Give a lot. Be liberal with your possessions. But then they also say, poor people, don't complain and yell about what you do not have, and don't resent those that have more than you, but be patient and humble and take what is given and Remember that Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry for itself. So there's sort of this like mutual rebuke to both sides when they start snapping at each other. That either being selfish with money is unacceptable, but envying others and desiring more than we currently have is also unacceptable. So you have to live between those two, that is sort of walking that line, wherever we fall on the spectrum. If we fall in the middle, which a lot of us do, then that's just really tough. I mean, you know, you really got to play that out every day. You can't just do one or the other. You're doing both. So it's interesting.
Levitt 03.
Yeah. Well, there's much more that could be said and will be said, but we will pause there. Before leaving, we will end with the prayer. We just need to go through the schedule first. So if you want to stick around for the concluding prayer, feel free to do so. If not, we're just going to go through the schedule. And thanks for coming. The schedule is back to normal this week for the most part. So I'm going to run through it. And we're going to take a deep dive here. All right. Musical Mayhem is tomorrow afternoon from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern, so feel free to tune in for that. The Kilted, that's with Michael. Johan. The Kilted Cats collection is with Brian Ford from 6 to 9 p.m. And then Wednesday, we've got the Acapella Hour from 6 to 7 p.m. with Brian Ford. And Talk About It from 7 to 9 p.m. with Jimmy Steele. And then Take One from 9 p.m. to 11:30 p.m. with Shane Lowe, and that's with the live performances. Thursday, we've got Metalamped from 6 to 10 p.m. with Shane Lowe and Brian Ford. Friday, we've got the Country Singles Chart from 4 to 8 p.m. with Brian Ford. And then Questionable Content from 8 to 10 p.m. with Question. It's just sort of a pop show. And then this Saturday, we've got the Forgotten Song Project from 10 to 12 a.m. No, you know what? I said that right and I screwed it up. From 10 to 12 p.m., 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. With Emily Payton. The Music Box will not be happening this Saturday, but there will be one next week, so tune in for that. Sunday, we've got the Honky Tonk Show from noon to 3 p.m. Eastern. We've got Thought Food from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. And we have the infamous arcade from 7 p.m. Eastern onward till midnight or later. And Monday, we've got Retro Spectrum, which Emily promises us will be back next week from 7 to 10 p.m., followed by yours truly here on the Grandpa Good Time Gospel Hour at 10 p.m. Eastern, provided that Grandpa's memory does not fail him again and that Grandma reminds him of it, if that does happen.
Well, now we need to ask Emily if the Retro Spectrum has the capacity to fill in shows that were missing, you know, like a couple of Retro Spectrum shows and a Bible study. And, you know,
there you go. There you
that'd
go.
Be an interesting thing for a Retro Spectrum to do.
And can Retro Spectrum go back and, like, somehow? Okay, so that is the schedule. And we will end with a prayer. Would anyone like to... Blaine, would you like to close out with the prayer, or are you far off somewhere?
I think you usually like to go ahead and do that.
Okay, I can. I just didn't know if Blaine wanted to. Do you want me to, Blaine?
Yes.
Okay, cool. I will then. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight and having a productive Bible study with lots of good and interesting things to talk about and lots of good and interesting things to learn. And may we not just use this time as a time for our minds and intellects, but as a time of learning actions and learning new habits and learning how to implement your commandments so we may trample our carnal desires and move forward. And we ask that you keep us, Lord, this evening and this night without sin, and help us rise early at the proper time to glorify you. For you, holy, always, now, and ever, into the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a great night.